Would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit, asking that you would open up your word to us, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to receive what you would have to speak to us this morning. May it all be for your glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus, we make our prayer. Amen. In the past couple of weeks, my wife Stephanie and I have been slowly watching through the extended editions of The Lord of the Rings. Which, the extended editions, of course, are the only ones worth watching. But since we're old, we can't just binge our way through them. So we have to watch half of one movie at a time. So whenever we can grab a spare evening, the last couple of weeks, we've been doing that. And we try to do this, you know, every few years and go to the books every few years and read our way through them. They're so enduring. They're so good to return to again and again. And one of the reasons I believe that this story is so enduring and so beloved is because of the gospel-shaped subversion of power and worldly wisdom. That the small and the weak of the world are putting the strong to shame. It's the ordinary means of grace, of friendship and loyalty and goodness, and the unordinary or the ordinary daily life that overcomes great evil. In The Two Towers, at one point, the wizard Gandalf comments that Sauron never even considers the possibility that his enemies would seek to destroy the ring. He only imagines that they could use it against him and use its power. But the idea that they would seek to subvert that power through destroying it never crosses his mind. This is a story where victory comes through weakness, and some might say foolishness, where humility wins out over power. And this is a gospel-shaped story. And this is reflecting the word of the cross that Paul is teaching us about in 1 Corinthians today. And I'd love to invite you to open up your Bibles with me, if you have them, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We start in verse 18 and go to the end of the chapter. But Paul is talking and speaking here about the scandal and the folly of the cross that has subverted and undermined and undone all of the wisdom and power of the world. Where is the wise of this age? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? They are nowhere to be found. They have been overcome by the foolishness of the cross. That God uses this foolish preaching of Christ crucified, which is such a scandalous and even nonsensical idea. He uses this preaching to bring about true power and true wisdom. It's something that's so surprising and astonishing that it almost feels like news too good to be true. Paul says that this word of the cross is the dividing line of humanity. For those who are perishing, this is folly. For those who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Our response to the cross is what puts us on either side of that dividing line of all of humanity. But I want to take some time here to look at this passage and ask, why is the cross folly? Why is it so scandalous to the world? In verse 23, Paul says that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. That word that's translated stumbling block. Stumbling block is a translation of the Greek word skandalon, where we get the word scandal. So it's something that people are tripping up over. Something that causes outrage as a scandal or embarrassment or disgrace. The cross is something that trips people up as the center of reality, that this should be the way that God moves, the way that God works. It's something that is outrageous and scandalous in how God uses this cross to bring about his purposes. So we want to ask, why is this so scandalous? Why is it viewed as folly or foolishness to the world? For that, we want to look at two angles on the cross: what it was and what it does. I like to rhyme sometimes. What it was, the cross, and what it does. What was the cross? The cross is a scandal that the God of the universe humbled himself and came into our story in order to redeem us through his death. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world so that he could die, so that he could shed his blood and overcome death through his death. The innocent one, the one who had never sinned, shed his blood and died for the sake of our sins. He took on the penalty we should have borne. That God himself did that is a scandal. And then to even say that Christ has been crucified, Christ is the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who comes to bring victory, to say that he has been crucified is a non sequitur almost. It's like saying the sky is green or up is down. This doesn't happen. It's like saying the victor has been vanquished, that the king of all, the one who has all power and authority, has suffered shameful defeat. The powerful and holy one has been crucified as a sinner. The victorious one has failed. And somehow, through this, has won the victory. So our familiarity with all these things kind of numbs us to the strangeness of it. That Christ crucified should be such an oxymoron was so obvious to the ancient world, to the Corinthians, to Paul's day, that to us we're numbed to the strangeness of it sometimes. So the scandal of the cross is that God himself has done this for us. And he's taken this instrument of horrific torture and a symbol of shame, and it's become the means of our salvation and the wisdom and power of God for us. That's what the cross was. Now, what does it do? What has it done for us? The cross is scandal and seems foolish that this shameful death of the Messiah was the means of my salvation. Because on the cross, Jesus did for me what I could not do for myself. He lived the life I should have lived. He died the death I should have died. He paid the price for my sins, taking upon his own body the just punishment of my rebellion against God. And so the cross is also an indictment against me. At the same time, it's my salvation. The cross is an indictment because it means that my sins, my offenses against God, were so great that the Son of God himself had to come and pay the price for me. But he did. He did pay the price for you and for me. And now I am free. Now I am forgiven. I'm given his righteousness and sanctification and redemption through him. We preach Christ crucified, as foolish and as scandalous as it is, because this is the means by which God has brought about eternal life. And so there is no other way to come to salvation except through the cross of Christ. There is nothing that I have ever done, nothing I can ever do, nothing I have ever deserved, nothing I can ever earn to win my salvation. It's a gift of grace that comes to the cross. The word of the cross that Paul preaches here is grace. Grace is the gift of salvation that I do not deserve, that I can never earn, but it only comes through Christ crucified. This is the grace that is the forgiveness of all my sins, all your sins. No matter what you have done or left undone, no matter how rotten you've been or how deserving of punishment you and I are, the blood of Christ washes us clean because he has taken the penalty on himself. This is why this is so scandalous, because we humans have this intense desire and constant desire to want to justify ourselves, to want to get it done ourselves, to earn our way, to achieve our own worth. Grace undercuts all of those efforts. Grace undermines all of our attempts to justify ourselves, to earn our way. You and I are saved, and you and I are being saved. We're given righteousness and sanctification and redemption only by the blood of Christ. The preacher Alistair Begg has a wonderful story that's an imagining of the thief on the cross as he's received into heaven. The thief on the cross was next to Jesus, and he and his friend were cursing him and reviling him as they stood on the cross until he repented. In one moment, he was cussing out Jesus with his friend, and he'd never been to a Bible study. He'd never been baptized. He didn't know anything about church membership, and yet he made it into paradise, into glory, into heaven. And Begg says, imagine the angel at the pearly gates welcoming him there and saying, "How did you get here?" And the man would say, "I don't know." "Well, what do you mean you don't know?" "I don't know." The angel might ask, "Well, let me just ask one thing. Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith?" The man says, "I've never heard of it in my life." "Well, what about the doctrine of Scripture?" Just a blank stare. Eventually, in frustration, the angel asks, "Well then, on what basis are you here?" And the man says, "The man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross said I could come." And that is the only answer we can ever give for our salvation. Our testimony can never be about, "I believed this well. I knew Scripture so much. I did good volunteer work, and I loved people. I was kind to my neighbor. I stood for the right moral issues." These things are not the grounds for our salvation, and they can never be. Because it's the word of the cross, the blood of Jesus, that saves us. Nothing you and I do can ever add to our salvation. And you know what that means? It means that nothing you and I can ever do can take away from it. The blood of Christ cleanses us of all sins and brings us into eternity. So for those who are perishing, this is scandal and folly. It doesn't make sense. All of our self-justifying efforts are for nothing. They don't mean anything in the light of eternity. It also means that all of our sins can be washed away, even the very worst. Even the most heinous sinners, the most unspeakable crimes, can be forgiven in an instant by the blood of Christ. And that's scandalous to us. It doesn't seem fair or just to us. But to those of us who are being saved, this is the wisdom and power of God. The foolishness of the cross that undermines all of the wisdom and power of the world, all our attempts to justify ourselves or earn our way to righteousness. The cross alone can save us, and it does save us. Now, in a few minutes, we're about to do something very foolish. We're going to baptize a baby. The word of the cross poured out over wells. The salvation that Jesus has for him, inviting him into his covenant family. Baptism is a work of God's radical grace. And it's a sacrament of the cross. It's given to us as a gift that is the washing away of our sins. That death and rebirth into the covenant promise of Christ that's given through his blood. It's not something we come to because we deserve it. It's not something that we must get to a proper place of understanding in order to receive it. Do I understand what my baptism means for us? I think I'm working on it. Do you understand what your baptism means for you? I hope you're working on it, like me. But it's not that we need to get to a point in order to be able to receive this by our own merit, by our own achieving, by our own understanding. It's given as a gift so that we might know that it's by grace we have been saved through faith, so that no one can boast. No one can boast in their salvation. And infant baptism, as foolish and as controversial as it might be, is one of the purest signs we have of the gratuitousness of God's grace. The scandal of the cross poured out on one who cannot earn it, who cannot deserve it. And some might say, you mean to tell me that God grants salvation to this little child even though he can't do anything to deserve it or achieve it? Can quickly go to, you mean to tell me that God has given salvation to me and there's nothing I have done to earn it or deserve it? Baptism puts the lie to all of our attempts at self-reliance, self-justification, self-boasting. Wells has achieved nothing in his life. I heard he rolled over once and has since refused to do it again. Is that still true? He has contributed nothing to society except his cuteness. He has not much intellect or wisdom to speak of. He still poops his pants, for goodness sake. And he is beloved. And he is a child of God. And he is and he will be a recipient of grace, the love of God poured out over him in baptism. Received for now by the faith of his parents and godparents, and all of us who are committing to raise him together in the faith. He's going to have to own that faith for himself as he grows. But we remember it's not his faith that saves him. It's the grace of the cross that saves, received by faith. And so for all of his life, Wells will never be able to say that he had a role in saving himself. And neither will you and me. We have nothing to boast in. Our boast is only ever in the Lord. What a gift this is. What a scandal this is. The folly of the cross given to us freely. So as we all bear witness and share together in this sacrament today, may we all be reminded that we can only ever make our boast in the Lord, in the cross of Christ. The foolishness and the scandal of the crucified Christ, which is our salvation. The wisdom and power of this world has been silenced and cast away by the foolishness of God. The weak has overcome the strong. The humble has brought down the proud. The shameful defeat has claimed victory over the power of death. The ring has been destroyed. Death has been trampled over by death. And the symbol of shame and defeat has become the banner of our victory. This is God's economy of grace. And I want to spend all of my life, I want to hang the weight of my life on the word of the cross, the crucified Christ, who is the power and wisdom of God, so that nothing I can ever do, nothing I can ever achieve, nothing I can ever deserve plays any part in my salvation, lest I try to boast in it. Our nature is to try to grasp onto anything that we can boast in. But the cross forces us to let all of that go and just receive as a gift, humbly, gratefully, joyfully, the foolish word of the cross. So that may that be true for me. May it be true for Wells. May it be true for all of us that our boast is only ever in the Lord, the crucified Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.